So that's what we want to do as we look at 1 John chapter 4. So John the Apostle is writing, and he has this style. God inspired different men to write from their own personalities. They're all inspired, but from different styles. So you have Paul being so logical and speaking with such pathos and such instructive heart. And then you have John, who just seems to want to give God's children bear hugs all the time. It's always, "My little children, oh, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Yes, he knows suffering. He ends up being exiled to Patmos and lives out his life on an island and writes Revelation and all these things. But when we're looking at this text this afternoon, we're looking into the heart and hearing from a man who God allowed to live for decades after Jesus had died and rose again to life, and who has this heart for God's people to be established, because so much heresy was already arising within the first century. People were literally saying, "Christ didn't really come at all, or if he did, he was a spirit." I mean, that's really neat, but it was very spiritual. And so if you turn to the beginning of this little book, John goes to great lengths to say, no, it was very, very physical. He was actually a person. We saw him with our eyes. We heard him. We looked on him. We touched him. He was real. And so as John is bringing us this message that we're looking at this afternoon, this is the heart of the man that God's inspiring to write these words. So that's where he's coming from. So he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So I want to ask you this afternoon, do you test the spirits? It's okay to say, "I'm not sure if I do." It's okay to say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I know it's Bible-y and it's in here, but I don't know what you're talking about." It's okay to say, "Well, I'm a scientist and I'm used to testing things in test tubes and very calculated, you know, reagents that react and produce a specific and consistent outcome." So the idea of testing something in a very empirical or very specific way, and it's all spiritual, I'm not sure if those two really mix. But let's see what God has to tell us about that this afternoon. God says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." It starts with belief. Did you notice he didn't say, "Don't follow evil spirits. Don't follow false teachers"? Of course, he doesn't want us to follow false teachers. But it starts with belief. Who is winning the battle for your mind? What are the filters that are in place in your heart and in your mind as you hear things being taught, as you hear this at work, you hear this on the radio on your way home? Everyone's saying that this person has answers and there's some evidence to it, and God's telling us, be careful. Be careful. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So as we start to look at this text, we want to be honest with ourselves and take inventory and say, do I test the spirits? And if not, by God's grace, by the end of this message, I pray that you'll have a sense that you're better equipped to even understand what we mean by saying test the spirits, and to say, you know what? I need to start doing that if I haven't been. And secondly, maybe there are those who say, you know what, I definitely test the spirits. I've got, you know, a 49-step process, whether it's documented or not. And, you know, I know exactly, I can sniff out, you know, every element of false doctrine. I am basically, you know, would your friends call you a ninja in the scriptures? And you are so self-educated or externally educated. And those are all, those can be very good things. And of course, it's good to be well-grounded in the Word. But is it possible that if I'm not grounded in what God tells me to be doing and testing the spirits, that I add about 2 or 3 dozen tests when I'm trying to discern if something is of God or not? Is it possible, if I am testing, that I've actually begun to walk in my own pride and say, you know what, this test, and you're going to see pretty soon, it's actually pretty straightforward. This test, it's not complex enough for me. These simple litmus tests that are black and white response, I need more categories and more and more and more. Well, let's see what the Lord has to say about it. There was, as we look at the importance of belief, noticing again, he doesn't start off saying don't follow, but don't believe. It's been recognized even by people who don't have faith that belief is really more impactful than force. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase that this English author wrote almost 200 years ago, the pen is mightier than the sword. When I was a kid, I thought, that's funny, but it's just not true at all. I mean, if you had a pen and I had a sword, I'm pretty sure we know how that would go. But he's not really talking about a one-on-one combat, is he? He's talking about, take a step back, in the big picture, what's mightier? Someone who can force you to do what they want or kill you if you don't, or someone who can write and with what they write change the way you think. And that's exactly what our posture is to be every time we come to the Word of God. His Word is absolutely to shape the way we think. And so, again, it's not that we're trying to force this or force that. In fact, there's another adage that says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So we're not looking for simply a certain response. We're looking for, what should I believe and what should I not believe? Well, this word test, if you look at the original language, has to do with close, with examining, proving, scrutinizing, as if to look to see if a metal is genuine. I don't know if you have any jewelers in the congregation, and I'm not practiced in that, but you can have something that looks genuine, but then when you subject it to the test, you can find out, wait a minute, that's not actual gold. That's fake gold. And so that's the type of thing we're being called to as we're called to test the spirits. We're to subject what's being said to the Word of God. So, as he is wrapping up the first verse, notice that God says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you might say, test the spirits? That sounds really mystical and really non-visible. It sounds very touchy, very touchy-feely, we might say. I don't know what you mean. Well, God actually is explaining in the same verse. He's saying they go out through false prophets. So people speaking and us hearing what they say, and whether we respond saying, I believe that, or I don't believe that, that's the type of testing that he has under consideration here. So it's not, we're not calling you to have to be attuned to some spirit world that has nothing to do with other people. We're calling one another in this text to actually hear what people are saying and to put those through the filter that God gives us here. He says, many false prophets are going out into the world. So we should expect to have to exercise this discernment everywhere we are. I should expect to exercise discernment at work. I should expect to exercise discernment at school, with my neighbors, what I hear in the news, of course, even what I hear in church. Everywhere we go, we're to be exercising biblical discernment so that what we hear is being passed through this filter of the Word of God. Now, if someone tells you, as it says here, many false prophets are going out into the world, you might say, wait a minute, this is going to be too complicated. There's no way I'm going to be able to, I'm not that smart. There's no way I'm going to be able to counter this false teacher who's really eloquent and this false teacher who's really persuasive and, you know, sold all these books and this and this and this and this. You might say, there's no way. But what if, according to this text, God actually says it's extremely simple? Wouldn't it be amazing if the answer was very, very straightforward? The good news is it is very, very straightforward, and it's found in the second verse. The second verse says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." There at the end of time, according to Matthew 25, when God sits on his throne, there will be sheep on his right and goats on the left. God will speak specific things to them, and some will inherit heaven that God's prepared for them from eternity, and some will be consigned to their just condemnation. In that Matthew 25 passage, what's remarkable, one of the things that's remarkable, is that there's no middle ground. That there's not three parties. There's saved, those who were joyfully obeying the words of Jesus and whom God had loved, and there's those who God didn't know. In the same, with the same clarity, we see in this verse, there's not this group of spirits in the middle. There is a spirit of the world that denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and there's a spirit of God that's all about lifting up the truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that's the only two spirits that he has under consideration here. There's the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. The Greek word is pseudo Christos, just like you might, you know, have pseudo with any other word that means like it but fake. It's a fake. And so notice what great importance God places on Jesus coming in the flesh. Of course, that is the filter he gives here, but notice his very name. Jesus' name means Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. Christ is a title that means Messiah or Anointed One. So to say Jesus Christ is to say this is the salvation of Jehovah and he has been anointed. That's a big deal, isn't it? That's a packing a big punch into a name. And this Jesus Christ, we know from the Word of God, came to earth and was born in poverty, but born in a physical form. He was a baby. And he grew and he learned things. And he was grew in stature and favor with God and men. And of course, eventually he's rejected and killed, redeeming us by his death on the cross. And so this Savior is a very big deal to God. In fact, it even implies in this passage all three persons of the Trinity are very involved. It says here that you know this from the Spirit of God, that is, the Holy Spirit's involved. And he also, in indicating that Jesus Christ has come, he says he is from God. So in this text itself, we have God saying, I'm all in on the importance of Christ being a physical person. God is all in on this. Are we all in on the importance of Jesus Christ having become a man and the fact that he came in the flesh? When Jesus was on earth, there were a few special occasions where all three persons of the Trinity were present and sort of accentuated, sort of emphasized how significant this is that this God-man has come in the flesh. One of those was at his baptism. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends like him, like a dove on him, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So if there's a spotlight, you have some spotlights here to light up the stage. If there's a spotlight God is placing, he's placing it on the importance of his Son, Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh. So we might say, well, that is great. That is so great. And I've also known it all my life. So that's, I mean, you telling me all this is great, it's sort of like saying the Bible's important. What else you got for me? Well, yeah, the Bible's important. And yeah, Jesus came in the flesh, so we're still tracking. But there's believing it, and then there's believing it to the point that we're being shaped by it. Are we being shaped by the importance of Christ having come in the flesh? Does my life, does the way I think, is it shaped by a Savior who loved me so much that he became flesh for me and lived a faithful life and bore my sins and died on the cross and was buried and rose again, and in the third day he rose and now he's at the right hand of God the Father? Is that actually shaping my life? Or is it something that my head is saying, I concur that those are true statements? Oh, brothers and sisters, surely we can agree that it's really not at all about it being up here. Of course, it has to be up here for us to know what we're agreeing to, but God forbid it would only stay with mental assent. And of course, what he's saying here in 1 John 4 isn't, mental filter is the ultimate goal here. No, he's saying, are you believing? What are you believing? Are you believing all the different ideas that are coming in from this false prophet? This person who may not even know he's a deceiver. He really is all bought in that he thinks he's right. Maybe this guy really is a complete wolf in sheep's clothing, knows he's out to actually deceive people, whatever flavor they are. As the information comes in, if it's not all about Jesus Christ having come in the flesh, then it's not something. If it's not in compliance with that, it's not the litmus test that we need to be using. So what is the litmus test that you use? What is the litmus test that you use? Well, I'll just be honest. I think a lot of times my litmus tests are broken. I think they are. I think sometimes I just use comfortable litmus tests. You know what? If that person is from the same denomination, Christian denomination I am, they're probably good. You know what? If they're back in the United States, political parties are a very big thing. I'm not sure what the politics are like in the Philippines, but in the U.S. it's very, very divisive. And sometimes you say, you know what? Yeah, they may not be the best person, but they're the same political party I am. As if that was some massively important thing that should shape our life. Maybe if we open the door of our heart and look a little bit in at the darkness of the pride, maybe we'd have to admit sometimes our filter is, are you as educated as I am? Is your job as prestigious as mine? Then I might receive what you have to say, and I'm sure we can have a pleasant conversation. But if you're, below me, or, I'll go engage someone else and come. What is the filter we're actually using? Is it race? Have you been scarred and burned, speaking in metaphor, with different interactions with different races? So there's some races you just avoid now. You just think, I've once bitten, twice shy, the expression goes in the U.S., that happened, I'm not going back there again. What filter are you using? Are we using filters? So now those were examples of unbiblical filters that God's not calling us to use. Or are we adding so many extra filters that at the end of the day, there's about 10 people on planet Earth that we can fully embrace and rejoice with and have unbridled, joyful fellowship with. Oh, God forbid. He actually says that if we have this Spirit of Christ in us, we are the sons of God. If you're a child of God, and if I'm a child of God, because we both believe that Christ has come in the flesh, what does that mean about it? It means we're in the same family. If you share the Father, you're in the same family. So let's not be cutting ourselves off from another part of the family because we realize there are some differences that have some level of importance, but nothing like a matter of, will I receive them in love and will we rejoice together? And can we rejoice in the good news about Jesus together? Oh, there's, if Satan can't get us in one ditch, he wants to get us in the other, it seems. We are always either over-exaggerating things or under-exaggerating them. So as you look at, as you think, what would it look like for me to actually test the spirits? How would this work? Well, can I give you a couple of hypothetical examples? Let's just run through these for a moment and try to be honest with yourself. Picture someone who looks just like you. Your next door neighbor from your home country. They're friendly, they're kind, very polite. You've had dinner in their home, they've had dinner in yours. And they're vocal about how they view Jesus as a good man. They think he's a very helpful influence in society, and he had great ideas. He was a visionary. They have great respect for Christ's followers. They respect you. Look at you, your family, who couldn't? You're an upstanding citizen, and you're friendly. But they're not totally sure Jesus was a historic person who really, really was, all he claimed to be in that book. Now, picture someone whose skin is as different from yours as possible, whose language you do not understand and will never learn, who has completely different customs from you, and politically, their country may be an enemy of the country of your birth. Yet, one day you're speaking with them or interacting with them through an interpreter, and the interpreter tells you that they've just said they believe with all their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came in the flesh. Test the spirits. Which one, according to this text, is Antichrist, and which one is of Christ? Which one is your brother, and which one will be eternally separated from you unless God chooses to use you in sharing the gospel with them, not being shaped by their ideas, but you sharing the good news of the hope you found with them that they might come into the kingdom. Let's look at another example of testing the spirits. Picture someone well-educated and respected in the world. Maybe it's your boss at work, someone that everyone looks up to. They're clever, they're witty, they dress sharp, everyone likes them, they have power. Yet when you bring up Christ, maybe a passing reference or maybe even boldly bring up Christ, they yawn, politely change the topic. If you really press the point, maybe they would say, yeah, he might have been a real person. I mean, who's to say, right? But they're far from believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came in the flesh, whose very existence demands a response. Now picture someone ignorant and simple. They cannot do basic math. When they talk, their speech is full of mispronounced words. They don't relate to you at all and are actually very intimidated by how much you know. They don't dress like you. They don't shop where you shop. They don't eat foods as nice as you eat. They will never have a job as good as yours. They will never board an aircraft. They will never travel to Dubai. But say you're in a certain place and you happen to be interacting with this person, and when the name of Jesus Christ comes up, their face lights up. They smile. They're eager to share about what Jesus has done for them. Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh, you ask them? Yes, they tell you, of course. He is all my hope. Now I ask you to test the spirits. Which one is the spirit of Antichrist, and which one is the spirit of Christ? I didn't say which one is respectable and which one is a service project. I didn't say which one is someone you'll likely run into tomorrow. I asked which one, when they speak, will speak the words of Antichrist that you are called here not to believe or follow. When they speak of matters of spirituality, matters of faith, matters of ways they view life. One's to be rejected, the other is to be embraced as a brother with respect to any influence that you allow them to have in the way you think. So, test the spirit with this, the spirits with this filter. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Under verse 4 now, he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." This is an amazing statement that God has made in this verse. So first of all, you've got John coming back with his personality, just giving you a bear hug. I mean, you're his little child. This is your grandfatherly apostle doting over you as this sweet believer in Jesus Christ. He's saying, "I got to tell you something about yourself. Little children, you are from God." Do you believe that today? That's the truth for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. For everyone who has turned to him in repentance and faith, you are from God. I hope that makes you want to walk a little taller, stand a little straighter, have a little bit broader smile on your face. This world is not your home. It's okay if things seem out of whack here sometimes. It's okay. Why? Because you. Yes, you're a pilgrim. Yes, you struggle. Yes, there's still sin to be put to death. Yes, life isn't perfect, but you are from God. That's something Satan will never be able to say. His demons and he are opposed to God and have infiltrated through these evil spirits, false prophets who are raising up to confuse you and draw you out of the fight. But God tells you, "You're mine." Little children, you are from God. And then he shows a balance of power. He shows a balance of power and says this: "You have overcome them, for he who is in you," you're of God, "is greater than he who is in the world." Are you ready to believe that by faith today? It's okay to admit it doesn't seem that way. It's okay to admit sometimes it seems like those who are not of God are like this, and those who are of God are hanging on for dear life to the scale, trying not to fall out of it. But God says, "You have overcome them." What? You have overcome them? Is this language like Romans? When God says in Romans, your salvation is so secure that you've already been glorified? Is this language like Paul in Ephesians? When Paul says, speaking of our salvation, he says, "You are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You are of God, and you have already overcome the world. It is a certain thing for God's elect, those who have come to faith in Christ, that we will overcome, and we have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Now, you say, "Okay, I'm in. I believe it. I don't understand it, but I believe it." Well, let's see. What does God actually say about this overcoming? Is it arm wrestling? No. Is it tennis? You know, what type of contest are we talking about here? So if you look at the Greek word for overcome comes from the word Nike. Remember that? You know, that's how we got the clothes that we're wearing. They chose that term because, hey, victory. It's the Greek goddess of victory, so we'll use it for our brand name. So this word Nike, referring to overcoming, out of all the times it appears in the New Testament, about two-thirds or three-fourths of those are right in Revelation. Wow, that's intense, right? Revelation, this epic book of conflict, All these, you know, visions that John, that God's giving John. He's writing them down. There's these, you know, there's dragons. There's, you know, spiritual beings that are good. There's, you know, the saints being persecuted. There's these two witnesses. All this conflict is happening. And in this context of all this conflict, of the 17 times that God speaks of overcomers, most of them are applying to his children. A few times they apply to the wicked. Every time he refers to the saints overcoming, it is not in a military context, but in the context of faithfulness and remaining true through temptation and persecution. Is it okay if we let God define God's word today? Is it okay if we believe that that's the overcoming that we actually need and that he has promised to us? Oh, I know, especially young men, you know, we want to be strong. I notice how I said we. The young men want to be strong, want to be tough, want to overcome physically. Let's do this thing. There's a place for that. There's a good place, you know, in the military for physical things happening. But isn't it so much more important when it comes down to Christians going through trials that we not somehow overcome physically? And what are we going to start persecuting our persecutors? What would that even look like? No, that's why that doesn't happen. When he's using the term overcoming, applying to the wicked, it sometimes is talking about they overcame in the sense of killed you, persecuted you physically. That's their level of overcoming. That's the best they've got. We, brothers and sisters, overcome and will overcome according to the word of God, as God chooses to use that word in Revelation over and over and over, by remaining true to him through temptation, by being faithful under persecution. Now, if you look at the world and look at, man, how am I doing? What does this look like in my life? We've already mentioned sometimes it seems like it's just the opposite. It seems like we're failing, but it's not as if Jesus is behind now and is going to mount a great comeback. The Bible doesn't use those terms that, you know, Jesus is seeing as, you know, being way behind Satan, and then but he's promised to finish just ahead of him in the end. If we're not careful, we can have that perspective, and it's not a biblical one. In the sports world, you're familiar with, I'll mention a couple of examples. Those who follow baseball, Major League Baseball, back in 2016, the Chicago Cubs, who hadn't won a title since 1908, were behind 3-1 in a best-of-seven series to the Cleveland Indians, and they came back to win the best-of-seven series 4-3. So they were way behind, they survived, they kept persevering, and they finished in the end. In the same year, the Philippine Basketball Association, the San Miguel Beermen, I didn't know that was a thing, but it's a thing, they came back from an 0-3 deficit to win the PBA title, defeating the Alaska Aces. So, I bet some of you knew that, didn't you? I bet you were basketball fans. So, in 2016, how do you think the Chicago fans or the San Miguel fans felt after the first four games when their teams were both down 3-1? You think they were excited and full of, yeah, this is great? No, they felt like they were in the ropes. But their team was going to win. Both teams were going to win the next three games. They were going to win. But brothers and sisters, our victory is so much better. I mean, I remember, I'm not even a baseball fan. I remember getting excited about the Cubs coming back to win the championship for the first time in 108 years, 1908 to 2016. But our victory is way better than that. It will last for an eternity. You know, and I'm really sorry if any of you are Cub fans, but guess what? That's already been 3 years ago. Other teams have already superseded them and won the title since then. And it's sort of just a neat historical thing that's going to get 1 year older with each year. But Jesus' salvation of you and of me, those who believe on him, it's going to last forever. He is so powerful that even in the moment, in the hour of darkness when he was being taken, he clarified it wasn't a power struggle issue. He said, do you understand? I could pray right now and God would give me 12 legions of angels. But then how would the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? A legion is something around 6,800 soldiers. So 12 legions would have been something around 81,000 plus angels. I don't know. What do you think? Do you think Jesus could have over... Yes. Yes. It's never been a matter of Jesus being behind the eight ball and trying to come back again. No. Jesus has overcome the world. You were of God. By virtue of His Spirit living in you, you and I have been made overcomers. Let's finish by looking at these last few verses. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. This is sort of it's a very straightforward verse, and I think it just speaks for itself. It makes complete sense that if you and I already agree about something, when you talk, I'm going to say, amen. That makes total sense. I mean, say we're both, you know, in the same profession, and you know, you're a chemist and I'm a chemist. So you want to talk about chemistry? I'll probably say, that's great. Let's talk. You know, when we're in the same wavelength, we're just going to have great conversations about whatever we're talking about. And God says, guess what? Those who are of the world, they're going to speak from their worldly perspective, and it's going to match that way, ebb and flow of exactly the way that others who are of the world think. Should it match the way you think? Or should there be a big interference and a big mismatch? Because we say, now part of me wants to believe that. There's a part of me that does believe it, I'll confess. But I've been redeemed. And what you're trying to tell me about how to live my life, how to raise kids, what to be pursuing in life, what really matters, whether to be faithful to my spouse, what to do for pleasure, what you're telling me, part of me wants that, but I am of God. And I'm going to use this filter right here, right now, and I'm going to reject that. This conversation's over. Or not that we're being rude to everyone, but you're checking and knowing, wait a minute, I don't care if 25 million people are saying this is awesome, this song is awesome, this movie is awesome, whatever it is, this news tidbit, this perspective, if it doesn't sync up with submitting to Jesus as having come in the flesh, it's not for us, it's not for you. And then he says in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, Jesus tells us lots of things about himself. He has so many names that reveal so much about his character. And one of those is shepherd. He tells us he is good shepherd. And he says there's something special about his sheep. The way God's made the world, the way he's made his communication with his children, with his sheep, he says, they know me. They know me. They know my voice. They don't listen to the voice of strangers. They know me. So when you and I are speaking, you speak the truth of God as you're trying to share the gospel with a neighbor, as you're talking about something about life and gospel is flavoring that conversation at work, as mothers are talking about frustrations and joys and child rearing, and you're sharing with your unbelieving, but maybe God's starting to awaken something within her neighbor. Oh, brothers and sisters, it was never up to us to put in a God receptor inside that person's heart and to, you know, turn it on. And it's not that we made them a child of God. It's that God just told us we are from God, and those who are of God will hear what we have to say. So may our words be in line with this truth of God has come in the flesh. His name is Jesus Christ. My life is submitted to him. May our discernment be up to say, you know what? Very, very interesting, but that's not going to flavor my life. This, that, the other, whatever false prophet flavor it is. Because it's not, it doesn't sync up with Jesus having come in the flesh. It just ignores it, or it's against what Jesus came in the flesh taught me. And so, as we want to live for him, let's live for him and the freedom and joy he's given us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the Apostle John. Thank you for his gentleness, his love that he showed as he wrote these words. God, thank you for making it simple. You knew we were little children. You knew we weren't up for things that were very complicated or very, very hard to obey. So God, you made it so simple. You placed all the filters in your Son, Jesus Christ. You said, this is the filter. Do they believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, or do they not? Lord, would you erect that filter in our hearts, in our mind, that we would be very influenced by those who come to us with those filters, with that filter being satisfied. Lord, those who come to us in faith, believing Jesus Christ has become in the flesh, Lord, we want to have fellowship with them. We want to rejoice together in the gospel with them. But Lord, when there's someone who's super, super persuasive, super clever, whatever it may be, God, and they just reject Jesus, Lord, we don't want to be influenced by them. We want to love them. We want to share the gospel with them. But Lord, help us to be people of discernment the way you taught us to, and not a way that we make up ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.